Thank you, Carm, for handing those outlines out. Carmelinda's coming around with an outline. As she brings those around, I see some children here. There are a lot of busy hands and open hearts here tonight, and I just want to kind of do a little survey of the group that we have here. We were a family church, and find out how many kindergarten through sixth graders we have in here. Raise your hand if you're in kindergarten through sixth grade. Juddy? That's my son right there. Yeah. See, when he hears this voice. Okay. All right. So I've got your attention, boys and girls. Where did the children of Israel go after they left Egypt? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Who knows? Where did they go, Olivia? Where did the children of Israel go after they were set free from Egypt? They ultimately went to the promised land, but there were a few layovers, weren't there? Where else did they go, Brody? They wandered in the desert. Just for a while, though, right? Just for a little while. What else happened? Let's hear from one of our youth. What happened in the wilderness? One of our 7th through 12th graders. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Oh, Christian's got his hand up. Where are you, Christian? Where is Christian? I don't see him. There he is. He's hiding behind the post. Christian, tell us what happened in the wilderness. There he is. They walked around for a while. How long was that while, Christian? 40 years in the wilderness. I remember the song. I think it was you, Becky. You sang that song one more time around Mount Sinai, didn't you? Take another lap around Mount Sinai. That's right. Yeah, take a lap. Take a lap. And that's really kind of the setting that we're coming to tonight. The book of Numbers in Hebrew means wilderness. So it's like it's about the wilderness journey. And in this particular episode that we're going to be encountering tonight, the account that we're looking at tonight, Olivia, you were there and you didn't even look at my manuscript. We are looking at the prospect of going into, from the wilderness, what was God's plan? Where are we going to end up? Promised land. Everybody say promised land. Headed to the promised land. Good, good, good. That's where we're going. But before we go, God's got a mission for some folks. He's got a mission for some people. This is a well-known account. There were some folks he sent in there. He sent some chiefs in beforehand, before they entered into the promised land. Who can tell me, and we can just open this up now, who can tell me who he sent in? I heard Joshua. Was that you, Bart? Well done. Who else did he send in? Who? I heard Caleb over here. Okay, now, here's the real question. Who are the other people? Don't look in your Bible yet. No cheating. I want you to look in your Bible for the rest of the time, but for right now, hold off. What are the names of the others? I'm not. Who are the other names? How many was it? Who knows how many there were? I know Don knows. How many were there? 12 tribes of Israel. Who were the other 10? Can anyone give us all 10 without looking in their Bible? Olivia? Oh, no. No, 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 no. This is... No. I know you know the 12 tribes, but we're talking about a different time frame. I thought, oh boy, hadn't planned for this. Broke the system. Would you advance to the next slide for me here? Why don't we know those names? Why don't we know those names? What did they come back? They came back with, they came back fearful. They came back with a ridiculous report we're going to talk about tonight. They were the fearful 10. And tonight we'll look at those fearful 10. And we're going to look at the two that you had right on the top of your head. You even have to hardly think about it. Caleb and Joshua. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, it's the same enemy that's been spoken of in our time of sharing tonight that wants to keep this young man Cheyenne addicted, who wants to keep our brother Mike wondering what if, what if, what if, what if, what if for tomorrow's meeting. Lord, we lift those both of those matters up to you, knowing that you are the one that has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Lord, draw Cheyenne to you. Give Mike and Kathy, who know you and know you well, and Steph, great wisdom and understanding tomorrow as they find out the course of treatment for Mike. And give them an overcomer spirit, a spirit of courage, the same spirit, a Caleb and Joshua spirit, even as we'll read about tonight. Now help us, help your servant even now to communicate these truths that are your truths. It's my job to help unleash those. And so, Lord, empower me in my weakness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I think this is going to fall on me here, so I'll keep this up. We're going to launch by reading the first, if you'll open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13, we're going to read these opening verses and read about this recon mission. Y'all know what a recon mission is, right? Reconnaissance. They're going to spy out the land, and we're going to hear about what God wants from that. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan," that's this promised land, "which I'm going to give the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one, a chief among them." These are the chiefs of the tribes, right? So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, Yahweh, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Now, we're not going to go through those names. You saw all of those names there. I guess you could probably really hit on a couple of those that you'll notice there. You'll notice that in verse 6, you have from the tribe of Judah, one that we looked at, right? Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, right? Verse 7, from the tribe of Issachar, Egal, the son of Joseph. But then in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And we come to find out later on that that's the other name for who they called Joshua, if you look in verse 16. These were the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So there's the Caleb and Joshua. There are all those other names. For the sake of time, we will continue on here. But verses 17 through 20 now, just keep your finger there in the text. You can follow along. Moses sent them to, here's the mission now. Here's the mission. Here's the reconnaissance mission. Here's the spying out part. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev," that's the desert, "and go then up into the hill country and see what the land is." Now, I want you to pay close attention to what God's asking for. See what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, or whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Now here's our key text. Here's the title of the message tonight. Be of good courage. And bring back some of that fruit. Bring back some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. That's going to mean something here in a moment. Continuing on. So they went up and they did that. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went into the Negev and they came to Hebron. Hyman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Those are the people. Hebron was built 7 years later before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole. Between two of them, they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. It literally means cluster. And if you ever go to Israel, they are selling little olive figurines with those men carrying the big grapes that hang all the way down to the ground between the two of them. So pomegranates, figs, grapes. And again, it mentioned some of the people there. We're going to continue on, so you bear with me here. I know sometimes it can be easy to check out when we're reading the very Word of God. This is exciting. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Abundance. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Did you notice in that last passage a difference in perspective? There was a different evaluation, wasn't there? This evening, I'd like you to join me in a little case study. In this case study, what we're going to do is we're going to contrast the perspective of the fearful 10, these fearful 10 tribal chiefs whose names you've already forgotten, with the faithful 2. What are their names? Caleb and Joshua, whose names you do remember. And we're going to contrast those strengths and weaknesses. I think there's great application in this, friends, for our lives. It's very integral. This is a principle that goes beyond Old Testament and carries over into the New Testament. And it's something that we can cling to in the face of fear, because it's a human condition that those 10 suffered from, and we are prone to suffer from it as well. So the first contrast I want for us to see tonight, and this is in your outlines, is the contrast between irrational thinkers, namely those fearful 10, versus the rational thinkers, the courageous 2, namely Caleb and Joshua. So let's re-examine the statements of the 10 spies. Verse 31. "We are not able to go up against the people." First of all, before we even take the deep dive into the ability aspect, I want you to remember. Remember, I asked you to pay attention to what God's asking. Did God ever ask them about their ability to go up against the people? Not once. He never asked them about the ability. He talked about, are they strong or weak? These kinds of things. But the mission was, go spy it out. Not, are you able? That wasn't part of the recon mission. Continuing on, so we'll leave that there. "We are not able to go up against the people." Is that statement true? If we have God on our side, it's not true. How could they know?
Yeah, win or lose, they were able.
Yeah, win or, thank you. Win or lose, they're able. Very good, very good. They are, even if the next statement is accurate to your point. Because they say, for they are stronger than we are. And how in the world could they know that? Let's suppose the Canaanites are stronger than the Hebrews. Does their superior strength in any way limit their ability to go up against the Canaanites? No, ability is not in question, right? So further, how can the spies know that the inhabitants are stronger? Maybe they are stronger, but they can't know that for certain. Even if they could, look at the next statement. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Yeah, they just swallow people up whole. Eat people like us for breakfast. And huge, oh, these are people of great height. All the people? Let me tell you how big they are. These sons of Anak, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. They're going to smash us. Then, notice how that fear spreads. This reminds me of Little League football. Any of you remember these kinds of scenarios? Remember in Little League football, you'd roll up to the field, and I don't know if it was something that the distance had to do with the distance, but you had some of your peers saying, you know, here you are in whatever elementary school. Looks like that guy's got a beard, you know? Oh, man, he's 6 feet tall, you know? All of a sudden, like, there's something built into us that all of a sudden people, in our fearfulness, they begin to grow. But notice how that fear spreads, like it did on my little league football team. And we were a smaller group, but Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Nothing's even happened yet, other than the report. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. And man, it's kind of fun to take a step back and laugh at this, but we're not in their boots, are we? Or their sandals, as it were. The congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. So we can see the overreaction, can't we? See the overreaction start to escalate, and when they start grumbling, they're grumbling, you see that as well. They actually begin to blame their leaders, Moses and Aaron. They say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Really? You wish you had died in Egypt? That wasn't your posture when you were leaving Egypt, or when you were in Egypt, or when you've been in the wilderness all this time. Is that rational or irrational? Seems awfully irrational to me. They continue in verse 3, making an assumption. Why is the Lord bringing us out into the land to fall by the sword? Where did that come from? Nobody's died yet. What about the next statement? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. So you see, the fear is contagious. It goes from these 10 spies, and it's spreading like wildfire, spiraling out of control. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? That's the next question, literally. That's an awesome idea. Makes so much sense. Very strategic, solid plan. Go back to Egypt. I'm sure the new Pharaoh is going to be thrilled to see you. They're going to be thrilled to see the Hebrews back after all this time, and as they remember the death and destruction that they're associated with in the Egyptian psyche now for many generations. That they're going to love to see you. Do you see what these grumblers do in verse 4? They actually hatch a plan to do that. They hatch a plan to follow through with their mutiny. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Psychologists call this kind of irrational thinking pattern. There's actually a terminology for this. Some of you have heard of it. Maybe you know more about it than I do, but it's called catastrophizing. Catastrophizing. 4 years ago, I was training up, many of you know, for a three-month chaplain school. It's called Chaplain Basic Officer Leadership Course, and I wanted to, at that school, perform well to the glory of God, and I wanted to compete for the top spot in the class. I had the time, might as well go for the gusto and do a great job. The thing about it was, I knew, since I had had so much experience in unit ministry as a chaplain assistant for so long, I probably had a leg up academically, but I was getting older, and there's a physical fitness aspect to the test as well. So that counts as much in the course as your academic score. So I started training again, much thanks to some of my friends here in the church who helped me in a lot of that, and Jade Green especially. And I started training hard. I thought I tried to pretend like I was 20 years old again, and that didn't work out so well. I went way too hard. I tore my gastroc, which is a part of your calf muscle there. You could literally see that it had torn. And I went to the docs. The docs said that you have to rest this for 6 weeks. So not only were my hopes of doing well shot, now my hopes of even going to school were starting to crumble for me before my eyes. I began to catastrophize because I had to take a PT test. I had to take a fitness test in like 5.5 weeks at that time, as I remember. And that wasn't enough time. But the doc said, you need to take that time or you're in trouble and it will never heal. So here's Will's catastrophizing. You're going to fail the PT test. You're going to be that chaplain who failed his PT test. What a witness that'll be. All these soldiers are watching you. You'll probably lose your commission, because I was already commissioned as a chaplain at that point. You'll be kicked out of the army, and your whole career will be a wash, and everyone will be laughing and pointing. Well, by God's grace, I was able to run again, take my PT test and pass and go off to school, and by his incredible grace, I did take the top spot, but that was entirely the only thing I brought to the table and all of that, my wife can attest to this, was my weakness. All glory be to God. 100% grace. What is catastrophizing at its heart? Catastrophizing is an unhealthy magnification. It's a distortion, friends, of reality. The great what ifs. We fixate on what could happen, what could potentially happen, worst case scenarios. And if you've paid attention over time, if you live long enough, just think this through. If you pay attention over time, you may notice those worst case scenarios rarely happen, don't they? When you've what if something to death, the worst case scenarios, I'm not saying they never happen. They do. That's why we have a category for worst case scenarios. But they rarely, if ever, happen. It's easy to get out of touch with reality and catastrophize like the fearful ten did and do this. Mark Twain put it this way, and of course he wasn't a believer. He did have some understanding of the world he lived in. He spoke to the silliness of this phenomenon when he said, some of the worst things in my life never even happened. Friends, at the end of the day, fear is an absence of thinking accurately. God's given us a rational mind for a reason. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of self-control of a sound mind. Thinking accurately will help you to get rid of fear. It's not evolution that's given us a neocortex to think things through, to get out of our head, as we put it today. He wants us to take a step back and think rationally. Stop catastrophizing. You say, well, Will, you nailed it. I struggle with this. Friends, it's a lot easier to be part of the 10 than it is to be a part of the 2. Trust me, I know. I need this message more than any of you. Jesus knows our frame. He recognized our tendency to catastrophize. He knows about it, and he actually anticipates it. He anticipates our irrational fears, and he spoke to them in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Why are you anxious? Why are you anxious about your food? What you're going to wear? Why are you anxious about these things? Do you see how God takes care of these birds? Do you see how God dresses the flowers? Do you see how he takes care of them? How much more valuable are you to me than they are? How much more will He feed you? How much more will He clothe you? He's saying your fears are out of touch with reality. Now notice the contrasting evaluation that Caleb offers in verse 30. Let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. You might say, well, Caleb's overacting in the opposite direction. He's overconfident. As Pastor Rich put it a while back, maybe he's naively optimistic. Head in the clouds. And that might be a fair evaluation. Is he cooking the books? What's going on here? Is he a little bit crazy? There's a fine line there somewhere. But I submit to you and would want to argue tonight that he is not. That he is not overreacting in the opposite direction. And I believe the next contrast is going to bear that out. Here's the second contrast then. The fearful 10 forgot God's work, while the courageous 2 remembered God's work. How did the fearful 10 forget God's work? How did the Israelites get to the wilderness in the first place? Oh, just through the Red Sea that was split in two. And how did he get there? How did they get to that point? Oh, just the small matter of those 10 plagues. Grandiose fashion. How did he sustain those folks while they were in the wilderness? Oh, just bread from heaven. Quail. Yeah, the Red Sea. Water from rocks. Unbelievable. They had witnessed God's glory. They had seen His signs. They had seen His miracles. They were eyewitnesses to this glory. And somehow, these folks had forgotten that. And so God's understandably upset over their sudden amnesia as they now face the future. They've known that this promise was out there. They knew that there was a land. And God didn't say, well, go see if you're able to do it. No, He wants to give them a taste. And here they come back with all this fruit and the promises of God who's already done all of these things. We forget that. So He says, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory, verse 21 of chapter 14, the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in this wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Joshua is implied in there as well. He's obviously not part of those 10. Caleb and Joshua were able. God essentially says, how in the world are you afraid of going into Canaan after seeing the miracles I did for you and delivering you from Egypt and sustaining you in the wilderness? And at that point, he tells them that they're not going to enter. They had crossed a line. And of the generation that saw those miracles, only Caleb and Joshua get to see the promised land. The rest from that generation will perish in the wilderness. So just let that marinate for a moment. The miraculous exodus from Egypt, friends, was a picture of God's salvation. And what were they supposed to do with that? When God wrought all of these miraculous events, these signs, He tells them over and over and over again to remember these things. In fact, as it relates to the Passover, we've got a built-in remembrance. We have ordained a way for you to remember the Passover feast, to remember that salvation. We celebrate it even here, a Messianic Seder, around Easter time, around Passover. They were called to remember that deliverance, and they don't. Some of you, most of you, hopefully in this room, are Christ followers. Those of whom God has rescued and delivered from death, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And to Pastor's point this morning from this message on regeneration, these dead bones came alive. That's a miracle. if he's delivered you from sin, delivered you from darkness and hell, death, do you remember your deliverance, Christian? If God can save you, bringing you from death to life, do you really think he's going to ultimately forsake you? If he's brought you this far, do you really think he's just going to somehow lose interest, maybe because you're a tough case? If you're his blood-bought son or daughter here tonight, let me tell you something. He's not hanging on to you because of your performance. If that were the case, I'd be done for. He hangs on to you based on the object of your trust. He hangs on because of his son. It was never about your performance. It was always about his finished work on the cross. Cling to him tonight. He's the reason for hope. He's the reason we don't have to fear. Amen? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're a Christian, do you realize how utterly amazing your deliverance is? It's not a slight gift. God's deliverance from spiritual death and darkness is an inexpressible miracle. Remember it, Christians. Numbers 14, 6 to 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the peoples of Israel, "The land which we had passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. We trusted him before. He sustained us. We're going to trust him again." Caleb and Joshua remembered God's delight in them. They remembered God had promised this land. They see it, but the rest of the crowd didn't. Listen to God's blessing to Caleb and Joshua now at the end of the curse for the faithless. "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." Verse 28 now. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." There's Joshua. "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey when you catastrophized, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected." Contrast number 3. Fearful 10 clung to security blankets. Well, Caleb and Joshua, the courageous 2, clung to God. I want to help us understand why we're prone to be like the fearful 10. Have you ever noticed, we've got, I think, at least one newborn in our midst, little Macy, Ellen, here, relatively newborn. What happens when they enter the world? What do? You hear it. They cry. For 9 months, they've been comfortable, warm, snug, insulated from light, hearing only water-muffled sounds coming from outside the womb. It's a comfortable sanctuary. All at once, they're forcibly removed from that sanctuary, from the only place they've ever known, into a terrifying unknown. They want the womb back, not this frightening new world. And we're not too unlike newborns. We like our security blankets. We like it where it's comfortable. It's something that we know. They're little life rafts, if you will. Even if they're sinking life rafts, we'll hang on to them. Sadly, these sinking life rafts can become our idols, as we'll see. They become the things that can eclipse God. We cling to them instead of him. And so you're like, "Will, what are these life rafts you speak of?" I'm glad you asked. We cling to financial security. We cling to our careers. We cling sometimes to our government. We can even cling to our families in ways that are unhealthy. When you think about all of these things, they're not categorically bad by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, they're good. They're God-ordained things. All good things in themselves until they become our life rafts that we can't let go of and trust God for. Clinging to those security blankets will let you down when they eclipse God. You'll cling to them, and then you'll let go of your connection to him. I think deep down, for many of us, even committed Christians, think that deep down, somewhere deep down, we think that if we completely trust God, if we completely give ourselves to God, cling to God, he's going to let us down. So we continue to cling to our life rafts, even though we know they'll disappoint us. Maybe they have before. Let's call them what they are, then. False gods. False gods. Your fears, friends, listen to this. Your fears are always attached to the things that make you feel secure instead of God. I'll say that again. Your fears are always attached to the things that make you feel secure instead of God. I want each of you just a little exercise for a moment here. Right now, I want you to think about your biggest fear in life. Don't share it. This is between you and God. What's your biggest fear in this world? Do you have it? Now, take that big fear and trace that fear back, and you're going to begin to see what your security blanket might be. You'll see things that can, not necessarily will, but can get in the way of your fully trusting God. Because do you trust God with that thing? Number four. Contrast number four. Outward rebellion of the fearful ten versus the overcoming courage of Caleb and Joshua, the courageous two. Outward rebellion versus overcoming courage. We'll close now on a sobering note regarding fearfulness. You remember Caleb trying to convince the people that the Lord would bring them into the land if he delighted in them in verse 8, chapter 14. Listen to what happens after that. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What did Caleb tell them not to do? Did you catch it? I tried to emphasize. Do not rebel. Do not rebel. Their fear of failure is synonymous. Do you see it? Their fear of failure is synonymous with rebellion. God looks on fearfulness then not just as a character flaw. Do you see that? Sometimes we just think of it as, I'm a little more timid than the next guy or the next gal. God doesn't look on it as a character flaw, but as rebellion, as sin. Maybe you don't believe that. Well, you say, well, that's Caleb's perspective. But if we turn to the second to last chapter of the scripture, Revelation 21, verses 6 to 8, reads as follows. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murders, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You were listening to that list there, I trust. There's a lake of fire reserved for those detestable ones, murderers, those sexually immoral people, liars, people who practice idolatry. Say amen to all those things. Fair enough. Good riddance, maybe, in some of those sorcerers. Yeah, all those sorcerers, you know. Of course they deserve the lake of fire. What about that first group? Gulp. The cowardly. The faithless. You say, well, again, simply, some people are simply bolder than others. Some people are innately courageous, it would seem. I'm not that way. Let's call me cautious. More cautious. I'm a realist. The problem is, God doesn't see it that way. Why? He sees courage as a moral trait, just like love, kindness, selflessness, all the rest. Why? Because it's tied to faith. It's tied to faith. Friends, courage and faith are twins in God's eyes. This is hard for me too. This is hard. This takes some guts. When the scripture talks over and over again in Revelation about the overcomer, he wants us to step up. Why? Not because we're so strong, because we're weak, but because the object of our faith, he is so strong and able. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, there's a storm. Boat was getting swamped because of the waves. What was Jesus doing in the midst of that storm? Sleeping. What did the disciples do in the midst of that storm? They did what we just talked about. They catastrophized. Lord, we're perishing. We're dying. Jesus said what? Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Fear and faithlessness, friends, go hand in hand, don't they? They go together. That's why a spirit of fear and cowardice is an affront to God, because you're actually now calling his character and his nature into question. Do you trust him, Christian? We insult God when we fear for failure. We're saying, this thing is bigger than you are, Lord. You're pretty big, but you're not that big. What if God lets you fail in some areas? Does he do that, by the way? Does he let us fall down sometimes? Can we trust him in that? Amen. But he won't leave you or forsake you in the midst of your failures. Oftentimes, walking through failure is the only way we learn, and that's hard. But he'll be there. Underneath it all will be his everlasting arms. He promised to never leave us or forsake us. If you're his here tonight, and if you're not, think on these things, because there is something to fear if you don't know him. If you do not know him, if you're not walking in Christ, if you're not his and he's not yours, the only thing you can expect is condemnation. And so I exhort you tonight, turn from your sin, turn from your way, and turn to him. That's called repentance. And trust this one who is able to deliver you. Do that tonight, even as our brother shared with us earlier in our time of testimony. Turn to him. Trust in him completely. Not just with a head knowledge, but place everything. Give it all to him. Courage in the face of the fear of failure is a non-negotiable, friends. If you really boil it down, fearing failure is a mistrust in God. The four most frequent commands in Scripture, praise the Lord. That's number one. Second one, rejoice. Third one, give thanks. And number four, do not be afraid or fear not. Some have said there are 365 examples of that. Many of you know that. Friends, we're more than conquerors. I close with this. Romans 8, if you just want to, you've got to dust the bases off. If you have to read this every day, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What sets us apart like Caleb or Joshua? Think accurately, theologically. Be rational about who God is, who you are, his promises. Memorize some of them. Go sign up for scripture memory. Remember God's work. Cling to the Lord, not your security blankets. Be a courageous conqueror. Let's pray. Father, you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Lord, you said that perfect love casts out fear. Tonight, Lord, we believe and we trust you, the one, the object of our faith, who is able to deliver us even as You calm that storm, Lord. Calm our storm tonight. Say, peace be still, because I know there are people in this room, myself included, who have recently just been shaken to their very soul, and the enemy is there to steal, kill, and destroy, and he wants to shake us even more. Greater is he who is in us than he is in who is in the world, Lord. And we do want to cling to you tonight, and we do want to be reminded. Remind us. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray.